O God of love, we are stunned and awestruck that we would be recipients of such love. Oh Lord, we know our sins. We know our propensities and our weakness and our frailty and our offenses before you. And yet, you love. Lord, if we were to examine within us a reason for you to love us, we come up short again and again and again. What a God you are to love those who rebel against you, who run away from you, and in your love and your grace and your mercy, you pursue us with your love and goodness and mercy, and you turn us to you. You change our hearts. You make us new. You call us to yourself. You adopt us into your family through the work of your Son, Jesus. You make us your own. We become your children, Lord, because of your love. We are given forgiveness and life and a future because of your love. And so we love you, Lord. We love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us love you more. May we never forget, O God, the transforming love that we know through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, now as we turn to your word and seek to listen to your voice as you speak through your Spirit and your word, address us, we pray. Strengthen our joy in you and build our faith and our confidence in you, the God of the nations, Lord of all, the Lord of hosts. We thank you, Father, for not leaving us to fend for ourselves, for not just starting up this world and walking away, but for being here with us, present in our midst today, alive and at work, in power. And so we look in faith to you and we anticipate your work in our midst in the coming minutes. Make us receptive, Lord. Make us responsive to you, we pray, that we would worship you in how we take these words and then walk them out this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled the sermon this morning, From Curse to Blessing. And what I'd like to do is just move through the final number of verses here in the book of Haggai chapter 2. If you missed the earlier sermons, they're all online. I would encourage you to listen to those. There's three previous sermons that we've done in this book. And they're very important for understanding the context, the history, the setting, so many of the things, the circumstances going on. We're going to assume that journey this morning and then drop right into the text as we move in. So what I'd like to do is begin in verse 10, clean or unclean. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What in the world does that mean? What are we talking about here? Well, let's get in a little closer and understand some of these things. First of all, it's very interesting. Unlike the other addresses of the Lord through his prophet Haggai, this is an address, a couple questions that come to the priests, to those who were to direct the people in their worship of the Lord, to make sure that they were faithful in obeying the laws of God and in offering sacrifices. and certainly a very important role for the priests as they consider the rebuilding of the temple, which is what this whole encouragement of this book is about. A charge to God's people to not allow God to remain homeless while they lived in their wood-paneled houses, but to build for God a house in which they can worship Him and share together in His blessings. And so this question comes, and you're dealing with the first question, the question of holy meat, and then the second question of defiled hands. And so what I had to do is try to understand, well, what would be the circumstance of verse 12? When, in fact, would someone be returning from offering a sacrifice and actually that person who brought the sacrifice return with meat? And there's only one situation that I could find where this would actually be the case. It would be the fellowship offering, the fellowship offering. Because in all the other offerings, the person who brings the animal to be sacrificed would not return home with anything. In fact, in many of them, the entire animal would be dedicated to the Lord. In some of the sacrifices, the priests were allowed to take some of the meat home, and that was one of the ways that God sustained their work in the temple, because they didn't have other daily jobs to sustain them. But in this sacrifice, the fellowship sacrifice, there would be meat that would be allotted from the animal sacrificed that would be then given back to the person who made the sacrifice. And they would carry that home. That would be holy meat consecrated to the Lord that they were allowed to take home, and they had to either that evening prepare it and eat it, or by the end of the next day prepare it and eat it. That was the law that God had given. And so the question comes, if in fact there is someone who is returning from a fellowship offering and he's coming home, and pockets, I guess, weren't a big deal in that day, so they would fold up this piece of meat in their garment, which, you know, it's holy meat, but that's going to leave a mark, isn't it? You talk about unclean, if all the people are like, wow, I hope you have some good detergent, because that's going to leave a mark. But the meat is sanctified unto the Lord, and they are carrying it home in the fold of their garment. And the question then comes, if that garment or that meat touches something, bread or stew or wine or oil or any of other food, does it make that which it touches holy? What an interesting question. How is the transfer of that which is holy, when made contact with that which is not holy, does that meat then make that which it touches holy? And the priests get together. You can see this. They're wanting to answer correctly. The Lord is addressing them. And so they examine and they study and they come back and they answer together. And this is their answer. No, it does not. The Lord then asks a follow-up question. What if someone touches a dead body? And then it's time. The ceremonial cleanliness was very important, and if there was a dead body, obviously you have to do what needs to be done to appropriately bury and honor the Lord in that whole process. But those who do that had to go through a process of cleansing. So the question comes, what if someone who has touched a dead body and become unclean, what if he then touches any of these foods? Person who is ceremonially unclean because he has touched a dead body, does the fingerprint, the touch of that person make something unclean? And look at how they answer here. The priest answered and said, yes, it does. It makes that which is defiled, those hands that are defiled, then engaging those things, make those things unclean. And here's the irony of this. The meat or the stain that's visible can't make something holy, but the hands that are stained or unconsecrated, defiled before the Lord, that might not even look that way, can in fact make something unclean. What is the Lord getting at with this? What is He trying to point out to His people? So it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So it is with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. He's calling attention to the defiled hands of those who would seek to worship Him. And this defilement is not a visible defilement. It is a spiritual defilement. They have been defiled before the Lord. And so that which they set about to with the work of their hands, whether it be in worship, in bringing sacrifices, or in work, the primary here in view is the rebuilding of the temple. Their hands are defiled. They have been living in disobedience to God. And so it is critical that they engage that, call it what it is, and work to see God purify them and renew them, to set them apart and consecrate them to the work beforehand. Disobedience and worship. Let's put it in our context, maybe. Maybe this would be like gathering together today. After living your life in blatant disregard to the commands of God. No concern for obeying Him throughout the week. Oh, but when we come on Sunday, we just ignore all of that and pretend like it didn't happen. Then we just come in and we worship and we smile, and we sing, and we say amen, and then we go back to that kind of life, living in blatant disregard to the law of God. Jekyll and Hyde Christianity. It's dishonoring to God. It's inconsistent. Let your life confirm your words on Sunday. The life that you live the other 6 days is to be the overflow of your worship on the seventh when you gather, when you celebrate. Listen to how King David responded when he was addressed in his sin by God through Nathan the prophet. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice. What's he saying? It's not just enough to go through the motions of sacrifice. There's more at stake here. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. This is what is the heart of the matter. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. At the end of the day, it is the heart that is primary. That's where it all begins. And that is the very core of our walk with God. You can go through the motions. You can have this mechanical obedience. You can have this routine, this time card mentality. Some people, I think, assume that if they do some bad things during the week, that maybe if they can do some good things on Sundays or other days, that it somehow makes up for those things. It doesn't. Hands are defiled. Begs the question, how can any of us come to worship? Because we know our sin, don't we? None of us measure up. We have all sinned this week, guaranteed. In fact, most of us today, repeatedly, sometimes unknowingly so. We are a people with defiled hands who need the gospel of Christ in every moment of every day to ring out, to meet us in our uncleanliness. Ask the question this. If you have a clean window and you come to it with dirty hands and you put your dirty, grimy, slimy, muddy hand on a clean window, does the cleanliness of the window transfer to your dirty hand and make your hand clean? Or does the dirt and grime on your hand transfer to make the clean window unclean? We know the answer, don't we? In fact, find it here every week. The people need to make sure they understand how important it is that they go about the work of God with hearts made right before Him. Oh, how easy it would be for us to just go through a routine here, to be mechanical in our worship, to be just standing, sitting, singing, and then leaving and thinking that we've worshiped, when in fact we could leave with defiled hands and unaddressed hearts. And so he begins that way with a question to the priests, and then he transitions here now to the larger context, to the congregation in these next few verses. Cursed by God is what I titled these verses. Let's read these. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Look at verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. We'll pause there. Sometimes it's good for us to sit under the weight of words and to contemplate and consider. Mark this day. Verse 15 points out there is a transition. There is something that is going to be radically different, and it begins today. It begins today. How easy it would be for the people of God to forget the curse of God. How easy it would be for them to think that just this is just kind of an automated process. And how easy it would be for them to lose sight of the importance of their own hearts in trusting and obeying and following. It's not simply about raw obedience. It's about joy-filled obedience, submission to His will, and obeying Him consistently. This is a big day. I believe what we have here is the finishing of about a three-month period of preparing the ground. The kind of work that is so slow and tedious that happens when you're beginning to build a building. All of the stuff that has to happen on the ground to prepare the foundation appropriately for the weight of all of the stones that will rise. I believe that this is the day where the cornerstone would be laid. The first stone, that which would set the parameters of the building, that perfect stone that was cut and had to be set. Would be an important day, a day of ceremony. Mark this day. Before stone was placed upon stone of the temple. This is a big day. And God wants to show how different the curse of God is from the blessing of God. What an interesting thing. To live under the opposition of God. How many in our day wake up to this reality every day? To live under the opposition of God, to live under His curse. Rather than to experience the joy and blessedness of obedience, they wake up to a life that is lived in opposition to God. It's a sad reality. It is a brutal way to live. They go to their products and they find that in fact, instead of 50, there's only 20. It's not just science. Oh, in our day, how arrogant we can be to think that we just have learned, we've progressed, we understand things now that this poor, archaic, ignorant society didn't understand. Oh, we are so arrogant to think this way. It's not just science. This is people who have lived for generations, and they have the know-how. They know what it takes to make it on the land. It's not just about water and light and the appropriate timing and then harvest and all of that. It is the opposition of God. God has cursed these people such that the work of their hands is just, it shrivels before them. It's not just science. God brings about this blight and this mildew and this hail. God says with no question here, I struck you. This is my doing. I did this. I have placed upon you this burden, this blight, all of the loss you have experienced. It's my doing. And in the face of it all, look at their response. Yet, you did not turn to me. So he quit and walked away. He could have. Did the people deserve the grace of God to meet them with the exhortation, to meet them in the Spirit of God, to stir their hearts to obedience? Did they deserve that? No, they did not. Oh, the love of God, the grace of God to meet them in their rebellion, in their hardness of heart, even in the face of this futile life. He shows His love and His grace and His mercy. It is the sovereignty of God that's on display, not only over all of creation. We should always remember this. There is no aspect of your work that God is not sovereign over. To bless, to protect, or if need be, to discipline. That you would come to your senses. And that your heart would be softened to Him and turn. It's not always mechanical. Don't just think if there's a fire or if there's a drought or if there's a wind. There's a gigantic windstorm that just hit back in Grand Rapids where Jenny's parents live and trees all over the place. You can't just assume that God is punishing every person who has a tree fall in their house. But you can't assume that in fact God might not be trying to get someone's attention. So it's always good to ask the question, Lord, is there something in my life that needs to be adjusted? Are you trying to wake me from my sinful slumber? Am I walking in a way that you disapprove of and that you are calling me out of? Sometimes He works through pain to get our attention. Sometimes He will bring us to our knees to humble us in dependence upon Him. This is the love of God. Reminded me of Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Look at how important those two things are. To honor Him as God. Lord, we honor You for who You are. First of all, we acknowledge You. We see You. You are there and You are God. You are Lord. You have every right over my life. You have every right to command, and I have no right to disobey. You are God. You are good. You are glorious. You are worthy. Nor did they give thanks to Him. What do we have that is not a gift from His hand? This is what happened in Romans 1. They became futile in their thinking. Futile. That word carries so much. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then it goes on to show the spiral of sin and depravity that result. You know, people of God, how important it is that we honor God as God and be a thankful people to Him in all things and in every way. It boils down to godlessness. The godless person can live an entire week without acknowledging God. You can make it through the day without a thought of God, the sovereign over every affair, every detail. To depend upon Him, to thank Him, to trust Him, to acknowledge Him, to joyfully live for Him, for His glory, in success or in failure. He is sovereign. I was thinking about it this way. I would say it is the grace of God that points out the memory of the curse of God. God disciplines those He loves. And one of the things He's calling them to do is to mark the day. I want you to remember that the day that you laid the cornerstone of this temple, this obedience that you are showing, I want you to mark this day because everything changes today. Everything changes. You're moving from the curse to the blessing as you obey and as you walk in the way I've called you to. Ask the question as I was studying, what is the real blessing here? What is it that these people will benefit most from? Is it more pomegranates than they could ever imagine? Is it the grain overflowing, the filled barns? Is it the riches of this earth? Is it power and prestige among the nations? What is the greatest blessing that God could bring to these people? We're reminded of old Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 17 and 18, beware, He says to His people, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Command, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. Oh, how important it is that we not think that the blessing of God is in fact just the gifts of God. Those are blessings, yes. And they can meet us, and they can show forth His blessings, absolutely. They come in favor to His people as they obey and make choices that would honor Him. But that is not the ultimate goal. The greatest blessing is God Himself. You see this? The greatest gift He can give to His people is to show His glory to them, to show how joyful it is for them to walk with Him, to worship Him. Oh, how much more satisfying it is to come and worship in the temple of God than to build wood-paneled homes and your own kingdom. The greatest blessing is God Himself. I would ask you, friends, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Is that how you live your week? Is that the aim of your life? Oh, my heart goes out to some of these Olympians who pour themselves into this sport. 4 years solid, dedicated to one moment. And then you watch the cyclist yesterday. She got a leg cramp. She's out. That leg cramp could, in fact, be the greatest gift He ever gave her. To show this young lady that her greatest joy is found in God Himself. And then the cyclist on her team who went on to win gold with a stunning display. God can remind her that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that gold medal is to His glory because He's the one that gave her the strength to win that race. You see, God's at work, friends. And His greatest gift is God to you. Faith and obedience come together on this day. Mark this day. As you set this cornerstone, as you begin to put stone upon stone, remember that it is faith and obedience that attract the blessing of God. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. His covenant with these people is to, if you obey, then I will bless. If you disobey, then I will curse. Choose blessing. Oh, that we want the blessing of God in our lives. If you take God on, you face the curse and you will lose eternally. And so, blessed by God, what a joy this is to come to. This is the landing point of the entire book of Haggai. This is the final address as it's set up here in the second half of verse 19. All of these things have failed. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing. There's no seed in the barn. But, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. And then he goes on to describe some of these things. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. A fascinating thing. This is the first time we've got a double word coming to Haggai. And he speaks, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the kingdoms, the throne of the king of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. We transition now to the blessing of God. From this day on, I will bless you. One of the things that God delights to do is secure the only response that his people praise him for what he's done. He has arranged salvation to be exactly the same way. There's no boast in me. My only boast is in his goodness, his power, his sovereignty, his love, his grace. He saved me, period. He's done this. And so too in the Old Testament, he wants to make this day a marker. Listen, he comes to his people and he says, the reality is you don't have any seed, do you? It's the month of December. Things have been so bad over the last number of years that they have not secured any seed. They have nothing to plant with. How are they going to even begin to put crops in the ground? There's no seed in the barn. They don't have the staples, let alone the luxuries, the fruit trees. They're not yielding fruit. All of these things display the curse of God. But after this day, everything changes. It's going to change. He gives them reasons to hope. The blessings of obedience. What changed in these people? Well, they were stirred by God to do what? To obey him. To do what he called them to do. God called his people to obey and stirred their hearts to respond in obedience. And they begin to lay the foundations of the temple, and now the stones are going to be placed one on top of the other. And as that building becomes displayed more and more, the seed will come in. And the fruit trees will begin to produce an abundance of blessing of God. The blessings of obedience. I was thinking back over my 40 years, celebrated this past week. God, in his grace, has protected my life in tremendous ways. Oh, I am a sinner. There's no doubt about that. But God chose to save me at age 5. And to set my feet upon the path of righteousness and to shape me in a godly home and a heritage of faith that was so influential and shaping in my life. And I didn't have to go through the ravages of a sinful, rebellious lifestyle that I've witnessed in so many that I know and love. No credit to me. It's his grace that shaped my life. And stirred me to obey him and follow him. The blessings of obedience are overflowing. I have friends who chose a different path, who wished me happy birthday this past week on Facebook. And to scroll through the pain of choices, of disobeying the Lord, and to see the implications, just the consequences of those choices that linger for years and affect generations to come, and just the weight of those things. Now, there is grace there too. Amen? He meets folks where they're at with overwhelming grace. The forgiveness of God can overwhelm any rebellion, any disobedience. The consequences linger sometimes. But friends, I would just call us all with renewed encouragement for my next 40 years of the blessings of obedience. God's way is the best way. His gift to us is the call to obey, to trust him, to follow him, to live for him, to glorify him. There is a future. I love to see how this unfolds. The word of the Lord met them again, and he speaks specifically this time to Zerubbabel, which is a fun name to get stuck in your head, like Gracie had this whole week. She came out in the garage, was putting her shoes on. She's like, I just have this word in my head, Zerubbabel. It's a good name for a dog. There is a future. He picks Zerubbabel, and he says, listen, this is what's coming. You're the governor of Judah, and I'm going to shake the heavens and overthrow the kingdoms. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to protect you. Whatever comes up around you, these nations that go to war and this, that, and the other, there is going to be a sovereign protection over your area of governance. And then he says this, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. And here's the thing. At this point, if you're Zerubbabel, you're crying. This would have met you with such joyful, overwhelming emotion, because here's the reality. Your grandfather was told by the prophet Isaiah, I have removed you like a signet ring. Your disobedience, I've stripped from you your rule. This was the legacy that Zerubbabel knew, and up until this point, disobedience had ruled. And now, because of the grace of God to stir in his heart and his obedience to the Lord, the signet ring comes into mention again three generations after. And the family name, which just happens to be, by the way, the line of David. What an amazing thing. Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, grandson of the king, Jehoiakim, who was stripped of the signet ring, I will make you like a signet ring. What an amazing statement. Sometimes we don't have the signet ring. We don't function this way anymore. The signet ring would be a ring used by the king. It would display his power and his authority, and he would seal it. If he was going to send a letter or make a decree, there would be wax that would be dripped, and then that ring would seal his mark, and it would demonstrate his power. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, would become the signet ring of God because he obeyed the Lord, and he led his people to do as God had commanded. Even after years of disobedience, God's grace meets this man. What an awesome thing. For I have chosen you. Friends, you can't escape the theme of God's sovereign electing choice whether you go from cover to cover. God is free to choose. God chooses who he will save. He chooses who he will raise up. He chooses who he will throw down. God is free. He is always more free than anyone is free. God chooses. And he says, I chose you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you my authoritative man in this work. The reality, though, is that in the line of David, this is a messianic reference. The signet ring of God in the redemption of his people, the temple points to one man, the chosen son of David. The chosen son, the one that God raised up and sent for the mission of salvation of all saints of old and those he would choose to save all around us. It always points to him, doesn't it? It always points to Jesus. May we do so as well. God's kingdom building people. If you were to look back over the whole of this book and ask the question, what is it that the Lord is calling us to? It's that we are called to be a kingdom building people. We have been given a commission by the signet ring himself, Jesus the Messiah. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the word of Christ, the signet ring. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Friend, that's our commission. In this context, it was build the temple. For us, it's build a spiritual temple. Every brick is a soul, a person. As we drove in this morning, looked down over the valley, my prayer was, Lord, thank you that you have them. You have them. You've chosen those whom you will save. And it's our work to go and bring them in. We don't know who they are. We're going to speak the gospel, the message to everyone we can. Lord, use us today to bring life, to gather in your people. And so, Good Shepherd Community Church, may we be this kind of people, a kingdom-building people, a people who are focused not on building our own earthly kingdoms, but who band together to build the spiritual temple of God. few thoughts in response for us. Blessing or curse, you choose. There are two ways to live this life. Two very different paths to walk. We live in a county where many have chosen to walk under the curse of God. Many all around us blatantly disregard Him, walk godlessly to build their own earthly kingdoms. And they will someday watch it all burn. It will be gone in an instant. I would call us to be a different kind of people in this county, a people who would seek to, in faith, obey Him, please Him, live for Him, glorify Him, and experience His blessings. Oh, the promises of obedience are rich. They are true. The greatest gift is Him. May that be the reality for our lives. Futile or fruitful? What's it going to be? You want to live your life in a godless path, in futility, watching Him oppose you again and again, or a fruitful life before Him, obeying Him? Christ-centered or self-centered? Here's another way to get at it. What does it look like this week as I go through a work week to apply myself to that which God has given me to do? Is it going to be a work that is Christ-centered or a work that is self-centered? Oh, it looks so different, doesn't it? Let's build God's kingdom together. I'm so grateful for this church. I'm so thankful for the family of God that is Good Shepherd Community Church. And the joy of being together as a family to build the kingdom of God in this county and around the world through those that He's given us to raise up and send out as missionaries. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited about the work that You are accomplishing in these people, Your people. And as we mark this day and remember back to that day, we see this long line of saints that You have raised up, that You have sustained through their faith and blessed and accomplished Your kingdom-building work. Oh, Father, may the generations that follow us find us to be faithful and fruitful. A God-fearing people who would obey You and walk with You and please You and seek to live our lives with ruthless commitment to Your commission. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we are distracted, when we put other things in front of the work that You've called us to. Certainly when we become a people who would live in opposition to You. In grace, Lord, turn us to a better way. We want to be a people to live under Your blessing. We thank You for the memory of the curse. We pray in faith that You would propel us to be a faithful people for Your glory. Build Your kingdom through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.